There we go. Let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Gracious Lord, just as we've heard your words read out to us, and as we think about them now in some more detail, we pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts. We pray that you would bring light and life to us through your words, that you would transform us and change us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week in a lot of papers I saw on the ABC online and a few other journals and articles that I've been reading have all been talking about the push to get Christ out of Christmas. They usually come out at this time of year. The best I read this year, though, called this move the decaffeination of Christmas, that Christmas was going decaf. A terrible thing. But it's that move to just have carols that are all about trees and snowmen and snow and reindeer, or some guy in a big red suit, not about a baby born in a manger. It's a message we pick up everywhere. In fact, I've got friends who are also in ministry who've got young kids who vowed not to talk about Santa at all with them. They've only ever told their kids the true meaning of Christmas. But this year they asked them, well, what's Christmas all about? And without pause, without hesitation, their 5-year-old son came out with Santa. Just straight away. It's a message we hear everywhere, that Christ is being pushed out of Christmas. And so we have to ask, why do we do this? I mean, for some, the story of Christmas is just completely unbelievable. It's a myth or a fable. It never happened. So why would we celebrate it? Now, for others, it just becomes a nice something to do at the end of the year, isn't it? A nice end-of-year kind of gathering or party, a time just about family and friends and having some time off work. There's no connection between Christmas and the rest of the year. It's a nice tradition, but it doesn't have much meaning. But underneath it all, there's something more, and I think it's that article on decaf Christmas that got it right. Underneath it all, the real reason we try and water Christmas down is because we don't want Jesus intruding on our lives. We don't want to admit that we need his help, that he's important. I mean, a little baby Jesus is okay so long as he stays in that manger. We don't want him to grow up, to take control. We want him safe and content in that manger where we can keep him under wraps. Of course, we've seen that same attitude as we've worked our way over these last few months through the book of Mark. Everyone had their own ideas and thoughts about what the Messiah was to be like and what he should do. Even the disciples struggled with this, didn't they? Remember that when Jesus told them the Messiah must suffer and die, they couldn't cope. And we saw it so vividly last week when we looked at all those debates that Jesus was engaged with in the temple. The religious leaders weren't willing to accept that Jesus had any authority or power. And so, as we saw last week, they tried to trap him, to trip him up, to bring him down, to put a stop to him. But it was in the midst of those debates that we looked at last week that Jesus stopped and told the story, that parable we just had read. Unlike some of the other parables, this one, the meaning of this one seems a bit clear, and even Jesus' opponents kind of figure out something about what it's about. And it's a great parable, I think, for us to look at just before Christmas. For, in some ways, a bit like Dickens' Christmas Carol, it tells us something about Christmas past, present and future. So Jesus begins, "A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went to another country for a long time." Now those listening could hardly have missed the meaning of the vineyard. Throughout the Old Testament, the vineyard is used as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. I mean, the image was so deeply rooted in their understanding that even the gates of the temple were covered in this ornate carving of a grapevine covered in gold. So all the people who were there with Jesus in the temple would have, as soon as he started talking about a vineyard, would have clicked that this was Israel. But of course, in the Old Testament, the vineyard isn't always a good image. In Isaiah 5, God says he planted a vineyard, but when he went to gather up the harvest, all he found was bad fruit. So when Jesus told the parable, the crowds would have also been reminded about the failure of Israel. But as we read on, Jesus introduces something new. We meet the bad tenants. These are the ones who are meant to care for the vineyard in the owner's stead. Instead, we find them doing some pretty incredible, some pretty unbelievable things. I'm embarrassed to admit that on more than one occasion, Sarah and I have received some yellow or pink letters in the mail. And as soon as you get them, you know exactly what they're about. They're a nice little polite reminder from a utility company that you're a bit behind in paying your bill. They usually come with that. I love the little bit that they put in there, that if you do not hurry up and pay, we'll be forced to engage in some form of debt collection measure. That's the role that the servants play in the parable, isn't it? They are sent from the owner to remind the tenants that they owe him something. They owe him the rent. Now, when Sarah and I get these letters, we usually have a look at each other, have a bit of a laugh, and realise that we each thought the other one was paying the bill that month. And so we quickly run to the computer and make sure we hurry up and pay that bill. We never think to do what the tenants in the parable do, which is to go out and beat up or kill the messenger. I don't think our postie would like it very much if we did that. It's clear here that Jesus is pointing the finger at those who are meant to be leaders of the nation. The failure of the vineyard, the failure of Israel, is pinned on them. Elsewhere, Jesus had accused them of being no better than their forefathers who'd killed the prophets. Jesus says they're just the same. In fact, he says they'll even go one better and not just kill the servants, but the heir. Now, at first, the parable suggests their motivation for all this crazy stuff is just greed and rudeness, perhaps. But as it progresses, we discover actually what the true motivation is, their true motivation is. In verse 14, we read, "When the tenants saw the son, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, 'This is the heir, let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.'" I mean, greed certainly plays a part, but there's something more here. Although they've been placed in the vineyard as tenants, they don't want to acknowledge the true owner. Now, I've lived in rental houses for quite a long time, and you'll know if you've ever rented that you have to look after the house or the place like it's your own, but you know it's not. We have to get permission just to put a hook in the wall to hang a photo up. If we want to make any little change in the property, we've got to write a letter or fill out a form to the agents or give the landlord a call. It's quite clear when you rent a house that you're not the owner. Well, in the parable, the tenants weren't willing to just look after the vineyard. They wanted to be its owners themselves. And so we read they take that drastic step of killing the rightful heir. Jesus says this is what the religious leaders of his day are about to do. But the danger when we read a parable like this is to think it's only a condemnation on them, to think it's only an explanation for what was going on in Jesus' day, to think the parable's only about those people, their failure to respond to God or to respect his son. We can look at this parable and think it's just a nice, neat little summary of the history of Israel and its failings, to think it's only about the past. But that's to miss the sting in the tail of this parable, because it's not just about Christmas past, but also present. That's because Jesus isn't just describing the condition of the leaders of Israel. He's describing the condition, the reaction of every single human being. For the vineyard isn't just a picture of Israel, but of the whole world. And the Bible tells us we've been put here as God's tenants to care for his creation. Isn't that what God said to Adam and Eve when he put them in the Garden of Eden? They were there to tend it, to care for it. But instead, how did they react? Adam and Eve decided it would be good to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. In effect, they tried to shove God out of the picture, to take control themselves. And we certainly do read that's what happened throughout Israel's history, that time and time again, they sought to ignore God's rights, to not heed his authority and power, to go their own way. But as human beings, we've all been doing the same thing forever. We've all been trying to wrest control from God. We all want to be owners and not tenants. And face it, if we're honest, we hardly want to follow anyone else's agenda, don't we? Let alone God's. We want to rule, not to be ruled by God. But amidst all that, did you notice how crazy the tenants' plan is? How just downright how insolent they are? They think they could get away with this. They think this is a perfect plan. But of course we know this is a rebellion that's doomed. So as we look at the tenants, we have to ask ourselves the same question. How long do we think, as puny little creatures, we can go on shaking our fists at Almighty God? Isn't it ridiculous to think we can make God go away just by ignoring him, or ignoring those he sends to remind us how much we owe him? How do we ever think we could wrest control away from God? When there's no way that God will put up with this sort of thing, is there? But isn't that the really incredible part of this parable? Not the actions of the tenants, who just seem crazy, but it's the actions of the owner. If we read, he sends slave after slave, servant after servant, to remind them. When in the parable Jesus says, the first gets beaten up and sent away empty-handed, the second gets beaten up and insulted, the third gets beaten up and killed. And then the incredible thing we read after that is in verse 5, and so it was with many others. Some they beat and others they killed. The incredible thing in this parable is that the owner puts up with the tenant's rebellion for such a long time. I mean, after this first servant came back empty-handed, I'd be saddling up my horses and ready to swing in and go collect the rent myself. But no, the owner sends servant after servant, gives them opportunity after opportunity to come to their senses and do the right thing. This is the amazing thing about the Bible story, that God tolerates our rebellion for such a long time. I mean, his concern for us is almost incomprehensible. He goes to such great lengths to keep us on track, giving us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn back to him. God does everything he can to maintain contact with us, despite our stubbornness and ignorance. In the parable, the owner's response to this repeated refusal by the tenants is to send his own son. It's his last-ditched attempt to talk some sense into those tenants. Wasn't that what we celebrate this Christmas? That God sent his son on a rescue mission? That God sent his son into the world to give us another chance? To save us. Notice here how Jesus is answering that question that was put to him by the Sanhedrin last week. They wanted to know by what authority he was teaching and preaching and doing all his acts of ministry. He answered them in that roundabout way, saying, asking them a question where John's authority came from. But now, at least in the parable, Jesus identifies himself as that son, as God's son. This is where his authority and power comes from. He's not just another servant or messenger. Jesus is the Father's son, the unique, beloved son of God. This is just as an important claim for us today as it was back then. For it's still tempting for us to downplay Jesus' deity, to say he's just a man, a good teacher, a good example. That maybe he was a especially holy man or blessed. He had an extra helping of the Holy Spirit. That he was just a messenger, but not God himself. Instead, we see that even as we try and opt for a decaf Christmas. We think of him just as that little baby in a manger where he's nice and safe and contained. We don't want to think about what he came for. That Christmas is all about the owner, about God giving us one last chance to turn back to him. That Christmas is all about God's rescue mission, his appeal to us to come to our senses. Of course, the religious leaders in Jesus' day weren't willing to accept this. And we know at the end of that week they got their way and he was put to death. But I wonder if it would be any different in our day. Last week, if you were here, you'll know that Ruth, when she shared the children's talk with us, kind of presented that modern retelling of the nativity story, asking that question, what would it be like if Jesus didn't come 2,000 years ago but came today in a little town just outside of Melbourne? It's a nice little activity to think about what it would be like if he was born whatever that town was in. Japarit, that's right. I was trying to remember all week and I couldn't. If he was born in Japarit in a laundry tub in a caravan park or something. But I have to think the end of that story would still be just the same. That people today would be just as unwilling to accept that Jesus is the Son of God as they were back then. We're just as resistant to him having any claim over our lives. So I have to imagine that in the end he'd still be put to death. Because we still don't want to submit to God's authority and rule. We want to be owners, not tenants. So this parable doesn't just summarise Israel's past and their history. It tells us about the present, about our current situation. But it's also clear that it looks to the future. In the parable, Jesus makes it very clear to everyone that he knows what's waiting for him at the end of that week. He's saying to everyone, he knows that he'll be put to death at the hands of those God had put in charge of his people. But just as clear, Jesus tells them he knows what's coming in the long term. He knows what lies beyond that week. He knows what lies at the end of time. Jesus knows the eternal gospel doesn't allow anyone to run the vineyard except God himself. That as hard as we might to try and take control away from God, in the end we're doomed to fail. John, in his great vision at the end of the book of Revelation, says this, that he saw another angel flying in heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And the eternal gospel is this. It's this which has been proclaimed from beginning to end, that God alone is to be worshipped and glorified. That's what Jesus says. I said in that last of those debates we looked at last week, that the greatest commandment was that God alone was to be loved and worshipped and obeyed with everything that we had. But the gospel also tells us that at the end of history, God will finally lose patience with those who continue to rebel against him. God will come and destroy those wicked tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the answer to all the evil and terrible events we see in our world today. That God is doing something about them. God is in control and his judgment will come. It's a warning that we can't get away doing whatever we want in our own lives, that we can't sin with impunity. It's a reminder that God will not be mocked. He will not be pushed out. God won't let us take control away from him. This parable is a reminder about the future and a warning that divine patience isn't the same as divine indifference. His patience is merely to give us more time to repent. But just as at the end, after the owner in the vineyard had sent slave after slave, reminder after reminder, even after he'd sent his own son and he'd been killed, the owner didn't just walk away and go, oh well, there's nothing more I can do here. They've got control of the vineyard, I'll set up another somewhere else. Now at the end of the parable, the owner came back and acted out his judgment on those wicked tenants. They got just what they deserved. The parable warns us that the day will come when the time has run out for us, that God will return to judge the world. Did you notice Jesus also told us on what basis that judgment would take place? After he told the parable, he said to them, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is amazing in our eyes." That scripture he's referring to comes from Psalm 118. It's a psalm about the Messiah. The crowds, when they cheered Jesus into Jerusalem, quoted the end of that psalm, calling upon God to save them and deliver them. The psalm also says that while the Messiah might appear defeated, even dead, God will yet lift him up and make him king. That it's the Messiah, God's chosen king, on whom people will stand or fall. Jesus is asking us, are we with him or against him? When the owner came back, he treated the tenants on the basis of how they'd treated his son. Jesus warns us that the basis on which God will judge the world will be the way the people have responded to his son. That God will judge me and you on how we respond to Jesus. If we've believed that he is God's only son, not just another messenger. If we've called upon him in repentance and faith, asking him to forgive us, not casting him out or denying his place in our lives. In a sense, we'll be judged on how we understand Christmas. If it's just another holiday, a nice way to end the year, if Jesus is just another little baby lying in a manger, we're in trouble. We have to see that this little child whose birth we celebrate this week is God's anointed, chosen king. This is God's son who's come into the world, come to give us another chance, another opportunity to recognise God's authority and rule, to recognise just how much we owe him. It's an opportunity for us to respond with open arms. This parable is a warning for us not to be like the bad tenants. So as we celebrate Christmas this year, pray we remember that this little baby lying in a manger is God's son, that he rules the world in truth and grace as we sing in our carols. That this little baby is God's rescue mission, his final chance for us to respond, to submit to him, to give God the honour and glory that he's due in our lives. I pray that's something that we can all do and remember this Christmas. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you are so patient with us. But though our lives are full of times when we've turned away from you, you continue to deal gently with us. And we thank you so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came into this world in order to rescue us, to give us another chance to submit to your authority and rule. And we pray that this Christmas, that's what we might all do. We offer ourselves to you in the name of your Son, in whom we pray. Amen.